And we're going to pray and then look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your people who have gathered once more in faithfulness to you. And Father, I pray that as they are honouring you in their presence here, I pray that you would bless them and encourage them and help them to think thoughtfully about the possibility of suffering and to be ready for that eventuality should it come their way, because they've nailed their colours to the mast and they live out of the hope that you have given them. And I pray this for their benefit, but more importantly for your glory. I pray this. Amen. Well, Dean asked you at the beginning of service, how have you suffered? What's it like for you being a Christian? And I guess what I want to say is that being a Christian isn't a free ticket to the easy life, to the life of prosperity, although there are those that would say that, aren't there? You hear those preachers out there that say that sort of thing. It can be downright tough being a Christian. In certain parts of the world, it'll cost you your life, as we heard this morning in Nigeria and other places. What's your flavour of tough? What would a tough time look like for you, and particularly in the area of your faith? Where does it look tough as you live the life of faith? See, Peter is writing this letter to Christians in Turkey, in Anatolia, modern-day Turkey, and they are suffering, and it was great that Dean brought that out to us this morning. They're facing tough times, and they're facing tough times because of their faith, and that's the context of the letter. That's what this letter is speaking into, and that just gets clearer and clearer as we go through the letter. So as a Christian, if you want to understand the message of this letter, you need to have an understanding of what it means to have your faith under pressure. That's the context. So if we want to reap what this letter has to say to us, we need to understand what it's like to live under suffering and to be ready for that. Because that's what the letter prepares us for. It prepares us to be ready to suffer for our faith. So let me ask you three questions. What's the hardest time you can remember for being a Christian, and why? Think about that in your head. That's one of three questions we're going to ask you right now. Second question, what is hard right now? What is difficult for you in being a Christian right at this point? And then the third question I want you to ask is, what do you think it could be like in the future for you to be a Christian, knowing what you know of your current situation, how the world's changing? What do you think it might be like for you as a Christian in the future? And what will be hard? What will be challenging in that? If you're engaging with those three questions, you are starting to think about the context of this letter and engaging with the big problem that this letter addresses. The question is, well, what will make a difference when things get tough for you as a Christian? And maybe it's, why should you even hang in there if it's going to be tough? Why even bother? That might be the question behind facing suffering. Well, our passage gives us confidence to go on in the faith through the very hardest of times, and here's the reason why. Because Jesus rules triumphantly in heavenly places. That's the destination we're going to. And it's going to be really important to keep that destination in mind. Let me remind you of where we've come from to see how he gets to this point. Last week we heard Peter speak about doing good. And we looked at how this played out as living out of the grace that God's shown us, because God has been so good to us. Peter calls us to live out of that grace towards others, to live amongst pagans as aliens and strangers, and to show them the surprise of good works where they might be expecting evil. And with that ringing in our mind, Peter begins this week's passage with the words, well, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And I'm imagining in my head that you're thinking, well, there's probably a long list as long as my arm. Or possibly there is. But take on board the point that he's making. It's a lot less likely that people will persecute you if you're committed to pursuing good ends for their benefit, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. That's what he's saying. Peter has made the point that our persecution shouldn't arise because of evil that we are doing to others. Okay, so he's saying, live out of the grace that God's shown you. Having said all of that, Peter recognizes that it's still possible that there will be people who will seek your harm as a Christian, regardless of how good you are towards them. And if it is in the realm of you showing grace, then you are blessed, which is a kind of strange ending to reach. But that is what he is delivering to us. You are blessed if you are in that state. Here's what he says. But even if you should suffer for what is right, this is verse 14, you are blessed. First of all, that means that suffering may come regardless of what you do. So if you have suffering in your path, you shouldn't think, well, I'm off course from my faith because I'm having a hard time. That's not a valid conclusion. He is saying that that is a valid place to be in a faith journey. But secondly, in the eyes of God, that's actually not a disaster or even an impediment. It is a blessing. You are in that space where you are blessed. And the Bible speaks of this in numerous places, doesn't it? Wonder if anyone can think of one straight off the top of their head where suffering is called a blessing or blessed space. Put you on the spot.
Refining
your faith through suffering. Yes, that's right. Any others that come to mind?
Romans 8.
Go on. Which part of Romans 8? What can separate us from the love of God? Yep. Neither height nor depth. Yep. Things present, things to come. Yeah, right. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Yep. Here's a couple of others that I've got. James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And Paul speaks of the privilege of suffering in Philippians 1:3. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Suffering, privilege, treated as joy. You're not separated from the love of God that is in Christ. So keep that in your head as you think about the concept of suffering for the faith. So Peter is preparing his readers towards the end that they may suffer for their faith in Christ. And so he wants them to approach that suffering well. And that's what this passage is for. It's getting you ready for the possibility that you may have to suffer for the faith. Which leads me to ask you, how ready are you? How ready are you for tough challenges to come your way arising out of your faith? How ready are you? And I think the biggest thing that we can come up with as a stumbling block as we think about that is fear. No one wants to suffer. No one wants that trauma. It can change how you react. It can change you, and it needs addressing up front, doesn't it? And so Peter addresses fear first. He says, verse 14b, do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But how? And Peter seems to put forward this as an answer to fear as you come before people and they give you a hard time. He puts before us reverence for the Lord. That seems to be the answer to addressing fear. That's what comes out here. Now, if you're hearing these words and you know your Old Testament really well, then you will know that this is actually arising out of chapter 8 of Isaiah. These words here, do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, of reverence for the Lord, that's coming out of Isaiah 8. And so straight away, I want to go and I want to look at Isaiah 8. I want to see what the context is. I want to see what's going on to understand why is he transplanting me from here to Isaiah 8. What's going on? So here's what's going on in Isaiah 8. Syria and Israel and Judah are being faced by the might of the Assyrian Empire. And it's going to swallow Israel and Syria. And it's going to come up to the neck of Judah. That's what's promised in Isaiah 8. And the reason is because of the specter of God's judgment coming, and it will consume them. What do you do when there's something as scary as the Assyrian Empire coming down on you? Now, let me tell you about the Assyrian Empire. They used to throw babies up and catch them on their spears. They were a really nasty lot. And they're coming against them. And here's what Isaiah is told. Do not fear them. Do not be frightened. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy, to revere. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. God's the one to worry about, not Assyria. And those words are being transplanted to the people of Anatolia. And they're being told, don't fear what you see around you. Don't fear the persecution that comes against you. Revere the Lord. He is the one you are to fear. And it's because he is the one that holds the cards. He is the one that reigns in heavenly places. That's the destination. I told you at the beginning, we've got to keep the destination in mind. He is the one you are to revere because Jesus reigns in heavenly places. And Christians are called to give an account for the hope that they have. That's what Peter says here. We have to be ready to explain the grace that we know from God that has reached us. Be ready to give an account for that hope. And something that has really struck me this week, more than it has before when I've read this passage, is that the manner in which we do this is just as important. Look what he says in verse 15. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That's not easy. People are coming against you, they are slandering you, they are speaking maliciously against you, and what it's kind of saying is, keep a cool head. Keep a clear perspective of who reigns in heavenly places, and let the grace that God's shown you influence the way that you speak to them. Give them your hope, but do it graciously. Live such good lives amongst the pagans and aliens that they give glory to God for your good works, for your good speech. We want to slam people's worldviews, and we feel like reacting. But what this is telling us is to do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And once again, the reason for experience suffering here is important. If you're experiencing suffering because you're the perpetrator, well, there's no joy, no honor in that, is there? For it is better, this is verse 17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And you can see the big idea of holding on in suffering coming through here, but for the right reasons, because you are holding on to the faith. Live in the space where grace is prevalent, seeking the good of your neighbor. And that means that should they give you a hard time, at least the offense isn't from you. You are living out of grace. And that takes prayerfulness, I think. And it takes a readiness to live out of that space, out of grace. And Peter refers to the example of Jesus' suffering to guide us in this area. He notes how Jesus' suffering was on our behalf. He speaks about the grace that we know, doesn't he, when he says this? It was God's great demonstration of grace to us. He says it in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Here is the heart of God's goodness towards us in such tightly packed words, isn't it? This is the gospel that what Christians call the gospel, that Christ died for us, he rose again, and he did it to bring us to God. Here is our inspiration for why we should suffer, because Christ suffered willingly for us. He went the whole distance to the grave for us, so that we might be with God. Now here's where the text gets really difficult to understand. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said this about the next section, okay? Had to have a bit of a laugh at this. It is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant. And then he moved on to the next verse. Help! At least he's honest. At least he's honest. So here's what we read next. These are the challenging verses. He, Jesus, was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So let me say up front, the most important thing as we go through this passage is to hold on to where this is headed, okay? That's the most important thing to hold on to. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And if you're facing suffering, then what you want to know is that God's got all the keys and he's in charge. That's where this is heading, okay? Keep that in sight as we traverse through these difficult few verses. Now, there are at least three major ways to understand verses 19 to 20, okay? And then there are lots of tweaks on those as well. I'll just say that as well. The first way sees Jesus as dying, and then after his death and before his resurrection, descending to hell and preaching to the spirits of sinners who perished in the flood of Noah's day. And then you've got to ask, well, what did he preach? Some people say there is an offer of repentance, but that flies in the face of what we know from Hebrews about how it's appointed for man to live once and then to face judgment. So I kind of discount that side. Others say that he preached the victory of the cross. The Apostle Creed in times past has spoken about how Jesus descended into hell. You remember those words you might have heard at some point? I'm more comfortable with the one that says he descended to the dead, because I think that speaks more from the biblical, from what the Bible has to say. The second understanding of these verses, this is where I've landed, okay? This is my understanding of this of these verses, which says that Jesus preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day by his spirit, maybe through Noah's preaching itself. Some people say that they were in spiritual prison then, whilst others say that they are in prison now, but preached to then. And that's so this is how I understand this verse. And you might recall in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, how it was the Spirit of Christ that predicted Jesus' sufferings and his future glories to the prophets. So you've got this idea of Jesus' Spirit guiding and speaking to people and showing them the way forward in through the prophets. This seems to be a natural connection that's made in the letter. So this is the way I understand it. The third understanding is a much more complicated understanding that looks at extra-biblical literature that's around at the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in particular the Book of 1 Enoch, which speaks about Noah, it speaks about fallen angels, and there's this great sort of thought that this thinking is prevalent in the church in Turkey. And the idea here is that Peter is addressing those views and answering them by pointing them to the fact that they don't need to worry about that. Jesus is the one who is triumphant and who reigns in heavenly places. So after doing my research at this, I've spent a lot of time in this passage this week because it's quite complicated, that, isn't it? I've come to the second conclusion that Jesus preached to the people of Noah's generation by his Spirit at work, and they are now in prison awaiting judgment day. That's the way I've interpreted those verses. Having spoken about the days of Noah, Peter now moves into talking about the ark and the way it was used to save eight souls. So we're talking about Noah, three sons, and their wives. The ark saved them through water, and he seems to be leading up to speaking about baptism. And so he makes that jump to baptism. And it's confusing because it says it's baptism that now saves you. And all of our red alert indicators go off when we hear those words, and rightly so, because we know from Ephesians 2 that salvation is by grace through faith, and it's not by any act that we do. We know that, don't we? What is he saying? Well, I think Peter is using baptism as a kind of moniker or nickname to talk about salvation by grace. What does it mean if someone gets a baggy green cap? What does that mean? Play for Australia. So if someone gets the baggy green cap, they are part of the Australian cricket team. And we use that language fairly interchangeably, don't we? We say, they're part of the Australian cricket team. Or we say, they've got a baggy green cap. And we understand what that means. And I think that what Peter is doing here is he's talking about baptism, but he's really talking about the salvation that we have by grace. It's not baptism that saves you, but it's what that represents. It represents that salvation by grace through faith that he is speaking about here. And that's actually where he gets to in the passage, because he says it's not the removal of dirt that this is about, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. In other words, there is a work in the heart that has happened, which has turned someone towards God in faith that they've received from God to make that pledge of good conscience towards God. That's how I read that passage. And then Peter goes on to express something of this sort. He says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. He's going back straight to the gospel, isn't he? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus has brought Jesus back from the grave, elevated him to new heights above, and he sits and reigns supreme over all things. It's a declaration of the victory of the gospel and God's triumph over sin and death, and that Jesus reigns. I said that what we've got to keep in mind through all of this, I don't care how you traverse those verses, what matters is where you land. Jesus reigns supreme in heavenly places. If you land on that point, you've got where the passage is going, okay? So don't get too stressed about which way should I go through those verses. Just be really focused on where you land. That's the important part coming through. All powers are in submission to him. So what ought that to do for you knowing that? Well, let me take you back to three questions. What's the hardest thing you've had to face as a Christian? How does knowing that Jesus reigns supreme over all powers and authorities transform your thinking about that? What is the hard thing for you to face right now as a Christian? And what does it mean that Jesus reigns supreme over all things in the middle of those circumstances? Where does your imagination take you for what tomorrow might bring? The hard things of faith, standing as a Christian. And what does it mean that Jesus reigns supreme in heavenly places over those circumstances? How does it transform how you will walk into tomorrow into, I don't know what situation that is, a challenge to your faith? How will you walk into that knowing that Jesus reigns supreme over all? You see, Peter is speaking to suffering people, and if you are suffering, you've got to wonder if there's an answer in sight, and you've got to wonder who's in control, and you've got to wonder if it's going to be managed. And here's a question I want to bring to you, a personal question. What if you're not ready for suffering? What if you've not signed up for that part? Then this passage is looking right down the lens at you. Because this passage is all about getting people ready for suffering coming their way. And if you're not ready, you need to set apart the Lord as the most important thing in your life. That's what Peter has said. That's how you address the fear of what's to come. Be so clear about what is most important in your life. And it's not a downer. It's not a downer. It's meant to be a reorientation to show us what really matters and what the future really holds because Jesus reigns supreme in heavenly places. And if I'm comfortable being a Christian because it gives me a good life and I don't want to rock the boat because it's what mum and dad have always told me, or if I fall into something that is of benefit from being a Christian rather than from the gospel of what Jesus has done at the cross, then I need to reorient what I'm about. Peter is saying it won't do, just won't do, unless it is focused on Jesus and all that he has done for us. The gospel is all about the victory that Jesus has won over sin and death through his own death and in his resurrection. It's the center, and because of what Jesus has done, we can have confidence that Jesus will bring all things to their rightful end. Keep the end in sight. And as you traverse through whatever tomorrow brings you, keep that end in sight. Set apart the Lord as holy. Now, I'm going to pray in a few moments, but I thought what would be a really helpful thing for us to do is to affirm in our minds what we hold as near and dear and important. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get the Apostles' Creed to come up on the screen if David can help me with that. And we're going to stand and say the Apostles' Creed. It has the words, "He descended to the dead," because I'm more comfortable with that version of it. And we're going to, I think we'll stand as we stand. If you're not comfortable standing, please remain seated. But I think we'll stand to do this. How about we stand right now and say these words together, and then I'll pray afterwards. 1, 2, 3. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your people in the days to come, that you would make them ready for whatever might come their way. I pray that they would be a people who are ready to suffer for the faith, for trusting in you to have their ends in sight, and who has won a great victory at the cross and through his resurrection. Thank you that Jesus reigns supreme in heavenly places. Thank you that he suffered for us, once for us, to bring us to you. And so I commit your people into your hands for whatever comes their way. May they be ready, may they be strong, may they hold on to you in all that comes. Amen.